What you have there in front of you?
Sheets this morning are our lesson from last time, right? Last time that we were together two weeks ago. We are going to be studying the theme this semester of worship and the beauty of God. Right? And as we look at worship and the beauty of God, it's important for us to start at the right place. And oftentimes, the right place that we want to start when we talk about worship is how. Like how we worship and what worship looks like and what it what it should be or what it should not be, and that generally degenerates into useless conversations about preferences and styles, and then we have worship wars and we decide to split our church, so we decided to just skip all that and go to a better question, because the question of how is the wrong question. Bottom line, across the board, is the question of how is a wrong question. I remember when I interviewed at Hope Church, I was, I was 22 and I was interested in being in the place that God wanted us to be. And so we were talking about worship with the senior pastor, and he was just like, "Look, we don't make worship an issue. We just don't. We don't have conversations about it. We trust our leaders to lead us, and we believe that as we stay together and follow the Holy Spirit, that God tells us what to do. We're much more concerned about the who of what we worship than the how of what we worship." I thought that was pretty good advice. That was pretty good stuff. And the church split a year later, but not about worship. It's a good thought, right? It's a really good thought process. It's a really good concept to begin with. That when we talk about worship, for some reason, worship has become what a lot of people think is a sacred cow. It's impossible for worship to be a sacred cow. It can't happen, right? If worship becomes a sacred cow, it's not worship anymore. Do you understand? That conversations about worship that happens in our churches, anytime that there's anger, preference, disunity, anything that's voiced into that, we're no longer talking about worship anymore. It's impossible. Worship is the place of highest glory for God. And therefore, worship is the place where peace reigns and hope reigns and love reigns. It's also a place of complete openness where you can lament in worship as much as you can rejoice in worship. Right? You can write an imprecatory psalm of anger against God and have that called worship. Right? I mean, worship true worship is untainable. It can't be perverted. There is such a thing as perverted worship, right? But if we're talking about true worship, which is what we desire to begin talking about, we'll talk about perverted worship in the future. But for the sake of this, it's important when we talk about pure worship to not talk about how. Because when you talk about true and pure worship, the kind of worship that we see in Revelation, like when everything is made right and that kind of stuff, it's never about how. It's always about who. It's always about the what of worship as opposed to the how of worship. And when we get hung up on the how of worship, that's when we miss things. So we decided right off the bat that we were going to go after the what initially before we ever talk about the how, if we ever talk about the how. In front of you, what you have is a communal exposition of Colossians 1 and 2 in so many words. Right at the top of that sheet is Cornerstone's vision statement. Right, that Cornerstone Christian Fellowship is the bride of Christ and a body of worshipers rooted in sonship who exist to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ that his supremacy and glory in all things is the chief concern of all people at Cornerstone in Lebanon, southeastern PA, and around the world. And 2 weeks ago, we decided to focus on that concept of worshipers. I think one of the main differentiations between Cornerstone's vision statements and other vision statements that you might read from other churches is that we don't use the word believers, right? We don't use the word disciples or Christians. We don't use any of those words. We use the word worshipers. And that's a very purposeful inclusion to use the word worshipers. And we're going to talk about why today. And we'll talk about why today, not just here, but also in our corporate gathering as well. So, stay tuned for that. But in talking about worshipers, the question then becomes not how do we worship, but rather what do we worship? And so the answer to that question is I mean, there's so much about God that we worship, right? I mean, there's so much beauty to who Jesus is. It's like, where do you start? So I decided to start in Colossians 1 and 2. You know, and so we went to Colossians 1 and 2. And like I said, we did a communal exposition together of just two chapters of Paul's writings, right? Just two chapters. We didn't talk about any Psalms. We didn't go to any prophetic writings. We didn't talk Torah. We didn't look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels. You know, we didn't look at Revelation and the end of all things. You know, I mean, all we did was take two, epistle form chapters. And this is what we derived about the God that we worship, about who it is that we worship. And looking at it and all of the things that we have in Christ and all of the things that Christ has that are simply for him, that are for Christ and to Christ, which is the column on your left, right? From Colossians 1 and 2, all of these things are brought to us that Jesus is this image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He created all things. He's before all things. Everything holds together in him. All those things that we are in Christ. I mean, if you look at that list, again, I mean, I'm just blown away that in a few verses, look at the amount of definition that we are given in Christ. Our redemption, our justification, our truth, all of the forgiveness and the beauty that Jesus brings to us. All of these things, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, tell us that we are hidden with Christ in God. And those boxes around those words, right? In Christ, that's who we are. Those things are for Christ and to Christ. And what it means when we say I'm saved, we don't actually mean I'm saved, because salvation is not the fullness of what it is that God does for us. Salvation is a piece of what it is that God does for us. Justification is not the fullness of what it is that God does for us. Justification is a piece of what it is that God does for us. We'll talk about fullness of what it is that God talks for or makes us to be a little bit later. But all of these things, we are with Christ, right? And there's three words for with in the New Testament. This is the word that means like right there. He is his substance and I am my substance. But we are right there, right? We are together. We are two lines that are so parallel, they look like one line. Right? That's the word, soon, right? In Greek there. We are hidden with Christ in God. And so with Christ, in this other big square of in God, that's what we have. Like that's what we learn in two small chapters from Paul's writing about the what of who it is that we worship. And I remember 2 weeks ago, you know, together working through this text and writing these things down and talking about, thinking about all of these nuanced things. And the Holy Spirit was with us. And there was this feeling of awe. You know, there was this sort of like, wow. You know, the glory of what God gives us, the beauty of what God gives us. And that is worship. Right? There was corporate worship in this space based purely on who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And we didn't sing a song, we didn't pray a prayer, we didn't do anything other than hear God speak to us. Right? And just simply hearing God speak to us, not even hearing God speak to us in the most basic didactic way that God speaks. You know, we didn't even invite the Holy Spirit for further revelation. You know what I mean? We didn't have any discussion. We just read and wrote. And this is what we have in God. This is the what of what we bring to worship. See that little grid up there in the right-hand corner? That's the part in the teaching when I explained Einstein's theory of relativity. So if you missed that, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you, but it was a moment of brilliance, and I can't repeat it.
You're going to get into string theory?
Yeah, a little bit. So in thinking about all of these things, right, and in thinking about all that we are in Christ, and in knowing that we barely scratch the surface, we haven't really begun to talk about worship yet. But at the risk of completely oversimplifying worship, I'm going to try to anyway, all right? At the risk of completely oversimplifying it, here is, I think, the point. If you took away all the other scriptures that we have, and God were to leave us with Colossians 1 and 2, right? And if all that we were to have is this stuff here that God gave us, It would provide, I think, for us the ability to approach God from a posture of worship that he desires us to have, that would facilitate everything that can and should be truly worshipful. Because in Colossians 1 and 2, we're told who Jesus is, which is the point of worship. If you come to any worship gathering on any level, and you come with a picture of Christ in mind, and with a heart that is set to adore him, you will be fine. You can worship in that space. And it doesn't matter if it's the most boring church service that you ever sat through, or if it's theologically uncomfortable for you, or if there's manifestational things happening that you're not sure that you agree with, or if you are sitting in your cubicle bored out of your mind, right? Or if you are arguing with your spouse, or if you are worrying about what's going to happen in the economy, you at any point can access a posture and truth of true worship, because worship is not about how we do it. It is about the one that we worship. People come to church and get bored with church because they come not expecting anything. If you come to any corporate worship gathering expecting to meet God, you'll meet him. And the service can be in another language. If you come with an expectation of, I am going to worship and meet God today, then you will. God will not disappoint. But if you come looking to be served, right? If you come looking for God to meet the need that you bring to him that day, I mean, chances are is that you're going to be disappointed. If people come to church to be entertained or to consume the time, that you'll be disappointed. You cannot consume this. This is non-consumable other than to take the bread and the cup. Right? That's the kind of consumption that we're talking about. Jesus says the one that eats my bread, that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has part of me. And the one who does not eat my flesh and does not drink my blood has no part of me. And the truth of that isn't the sacrament of communion brings grace. The truth of that is that by the only thing you can consume is Christ. And to consume Christ is to be hidden with Christ in God. And to eat of him because he is bread of life. And to drink of him because he is water of life. And to truly receive from him the fullness of who he is. And worship can be, and I hesitate sometimes to make it this autonomous, because I know that things go wrong. Worship can be whatever it is that you make it to be, in whatever situation it is that you find yourself in. Right? Worship can be whatever it is that you make it to be, in whatever situation you find yourself in. The question is, are you worshiping God in the way that he desires for you to be worshiping him in that space? Right? So that is a review of where we've been. Right? Any thoughts or questions or comments? Anything anybody wants to add?
What do you say worship's an attitude?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, worship is, yeah, an attitude. I like to use the word posture as opposed to, like, I think we all live our lives in postures and gestures, right? If I have a posture that is against Dennis, which I don't, but if I have a posture that is against Dennis, right, so because Dennis offended me or whatever in our relationship, and so My heart has an offense against Dennis. There's disunification there. My posture toward him is not love. I can make a gesture toward Dennis of love, right? And I can gesture toward Dennis till I'm blue in the face. But only I know that there's a wall of disunification there between the two of us. And my posture of my heart is against the relationship, whereas my gesture is for him. Because, you know, I lack the courage to actually deal with this situation, right? Postures and gestures are the way that we live our lives. The question is what postures does God want us to have as we live our lives? God wants us to have a threefold posture, right? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And if we live our lives from that posture, then we will find ourselves released to be who it is that God made us to be, right? The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? Right? Their posture of spirit was based on Ezekiel 31, which says that the Sabbath is the greatest commandment. Keep the Sabbath. That's the greatest commandment. So they come to Jesus on the Sabbath and say, what's the greatest commandment? I mean, they're even giving him the answer. You know, and Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? That's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes after the posture of their heart. The posture of their heart was to keep the law, right? Jesus' posture was to fulfill the law. The law of that, and that fulfillment ultimately is the law of love. And so Jesus brings them right back around to this posture and gesture. These guys can gesture all until they're blue in the face, but it's the posture of their heart that he goes after. Postures and gestures are huge. Most Christians gesture at worship. When you say the word worship and your mind goes to a band playing music and people singing, then you have gestured at worship. That's not worship. That is part of worship. That is a way that we worship God. But God desires our whole lives to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and for that to be our spiritual act of worship. Right? Worship is a posture of spirit and heart that draws everything together. I think that worship is the biggest posture that God calls us to. That as a worshiper of God, I live in faith, hope, and love, which are my primary postures. Everything else is contained in this life of worship that God calls me to. Because everything that I do is about devotion and adoration of Christ. Worshiping him, giving him the worth that he is worthy of. And the more worth that I find him worthy of, the more worth I find. Because God is, he's unknowable. I mean, he's beyond us. So, yeah, I don't know how I got off. Oh, postures and gestures. Yeah. Anyway.
Do you know, I've always felt like worship is rooted in acknowledgement of who God is. True acknowledgement of who God is. I realize that's not all of it. Acknowledging him for who he is. Mm. It's not all of it, because the Bible says even the demons acknowledge
sure.
God. They know who he is. But if it's rooted in that, it kind of takes away all this that it's about us.
Right.
Because if it starts there, acknowledging him for who he is, and I think that's the reason why you can worship God even in circumstances that are really bad. Mm-hmm. Because if you're acknowledging him for who he is, you realize he's the one who's in control of this, Lord of this. Mm-hmm. It takes it away from you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, that's a good word. Absolutely. Yeah.
That's the posture that I think Stephen took when he was being stoned.
Mm.
He chose to see who God was
mm-hmm.
in that.
Mm-hmm.
And that just kind of popped
yep.
up.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, it's really good stuff.
If you think about it, the worship you come into, you're surrounded by, you observe God more and more and more for who he is, why he is, what he is, and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that when that happens in the heart of the worshiper, I think God finds a special way to communicate to the worshiper in a certain circumstance, in a certain event, because look at the people who are arrested in China for just carrying a Bible, or get caught doing a
mm-hmm.
midnight service in some basement of some home and are thrown into jail, and then their whole family, they lose their jobs, they, you know, all this, that, and the other thing, and they're oppressed and so on and so forth, and yet the Christians in that jail worship.
Mm-hmm.
And for their condition, for their space where they're at, for their that situation, they find themselves worshiping and rejoicing. That
yeah.
And I think when that gets that close, the worshiper receives from God
mm-hmm.
enough of himself for that time in that worship.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Leonard.
Excuse me. I think it's awesome that you said about another language, being
mm-hmm.
someplace with another language. There's a barbershop down here on Cumberland where the lead barber is a Christian, Spanish guy. He always has Christian music playing, and I went in there one day, and the first part, he has music playing, and the first part of the song, I understood, and then it went to all Spanish, and the three songs played all in Spanish, but it ministered to my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I left out of there uplifted, not knowing a single word of Spanish,
mm-hmm.
but my spirit was touched. I looked at the guy, and I went, thank you, you blessed me today, you know?
That's cool. Yeah, that's great stuff. Yeah, that's great stuff. The goal of worship is always awe and wonder, right? The goal of all worship is awe and wonder. C.S. Lewis said, if you've read the Bible and you leave it not feeling awe and wonder, you haven't read the Bible. The Bible should always leave you with more questions, not less questions. God should always, when you leave worship, there should always be more that you're aware of that you need to know about who he is. And that's not poverty, right? That's the depth and fullness of who God is. We come oftentimes knowing what to expect. What's one of the reasons why we structure things at Cornerstone the way that we do? Dennis is always, I never know what to expect when I come in here on a Sunday morning. Good. Yeah, we hope not. We hope that you don't ever get into a rut where just worship is worship and corporate is corporate and this is what we do. And, it's important for you in your personal time, right, to do not find yourself getting into ruts, right? God desires, I think, to interact with us in new ways all the time because there's always new things about him that there are to learn. And yes, I knew his faithfulness yesterday, but today is not yesterday. Today is today. And I have a new learning of his faithfulness today, or a new learning of his love today, or a new experience of him today, a new way that the Holy Spirit speaks to me. All of these things are the depth and the riches of who God is. What I do want to talk about today is a really, really important key theological concept as we come together and think about worship. And as we move into talking about worship, particularly from the standpoint of beauty. So let me tell you where we're going to be going over the course of the next couple of weeks. And this is the big idea that we're going to be going after. Okay, everybody ready? God exists as a Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, and these three are mutually glorifying. In the scriptures, it is really, really easy. Not easy, I should say. It's apparent and deep and truthful that there are three qualities of God that we see accentuated and highlighted for all three persons of the Holy Spirit, right? And those three things are goodness, truth, and beauty. And what we find is that for each one of these three, goodness and truth and beauty, interact with them on deep levels. And God interacts with us through the fact that he is a good God, that he's delivered his truth to us, and that he is beautiful, right? That his throne, one of the pillars of his thrones, is beauty, right? The Son interacts with us through goodness, through truth, and through beauty. The Holy Spirit interacts with and delivers to us goodness and truth and beauty. And it is essential for us to understand who God is in the basics of who he is, the foundations of who he is, from these three concepts, goodness and truth and beauty. I think that goodness and truth are pretty obvious, and not that we're good to go, but that I think we understand those two concepts more than we understand the beauty concept, which is why we're going after the beauty concept. The beauty concept, I think, might be actually the most important one. Justin and I were talking this week. Who were you reading, Justin?
Gregory Wolfe.
Right. Do you want to explain what he was saying?
He was basically saying that if goodness, truth, and beauty are together, that they can't be separate. The interesting thing about beauty is that if you throw away beauty, beauty ends up taking truth and goodness with it. Whereas if one of the others is missing, it doesn't necessarily affect the other two to lessen them, so to speak.
Right.
You can re-say that however you want.
Absolutely. Looking at it from a Trinitarian shadow kind of a standpoint, the Father, Son, and Spirit all inhabit goodness, truth, and beauty. You can also see, I think, Father, Son, and Spirit, scripturally speaking, where the Father is good to us. The Son is truth. And the Holy Spirit leads us into the beauty of relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. And what Justin is saying is that for this time, the Holy Spirit is the effectual agent for applying goodness and truth to our lives. Goodness, truth, and beauty to our lives. If you take beauty out, if you were to take, at the risk of being a heretic, if you were to take these three things away, right? Beauty is the responsible party for applying goodness and truth to our lives. Without beauty, you can't know full goodness. Without beauty, you can't know full truth. Truth and goodness require beauty to apply them to your heart. Why? Just play along for a while, even if you never heard this before or aren't sure you agree. Why would I say that beauty is needed to fully apply goodness and truth?
Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Okay, all right. But taste and see that the Lord is good. What else? Yeah, and if you keep thinking along biblical lines, I think it will lead you in the right direction.
Our worship is a pleasing aroma.
All right, our worship is a pleasing aroma. What else?
The Word became flesh.
Okay, incarnational, right? The Word becomes tactile. We mess with it.
We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Yes, we worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. What else? Anybody, any other thoughts? What one thing does David want to seek? What one thing is singular in David's heart and mind?
Don't take your spirit from me.
Okay, that's true in his modicum of confession. But the posture of David's heart is Psalm 27.
Right.
Sort of. Verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing I have asked of the Lord. That one thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To serve Him? To work there? No. To gaze upon His beauty and to inquire in His temple. And to gaze upon His beauty and to inquire in His temple. Mary did that which was better. Right? Martha worked hard. We even see Martha a couple of chapters later serving again, and everything's fine. Mary did that which was better. We taste and see that God is good, right? We smell His fragrance. He sings a song over us. God made for Himself a tabernacle, a tent, and He made it lavish and beautiful. He made it sacrificially giving for no good reason other than to have it. Poor stewardship, very poor stewardship, what God does with for Himself and for His own glory. The beauty that God requires for His dwelling place. Just to have it so. But when you own everything, there's no such thing as bad stewardship, right? When you own everything and have created everything and are chief over everything, God does whatever He wants. Why did God make this world? Who knows? Scripturally, why did God make this world? Before everything, right? I mean, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. You know, but before all of that, God was living with Himself in perfect community and harmony. Everything perfect. And He chooses to make the world. Why?
Revelation 4, it says, because it pleases
Him. That's right. Yes, for His own good pleasure. What does beauty give you? Pleasure. That's right. God, in His heart, requires beauty of the place that is His dwelling, right? All places where God chooses to put His throne. We'll look at this in the future. We'll do a survey of the whole Bible and look where God's throne is at in different places. And every time that we see his throne, we see it in a beautiful setting. Right? God does not submit himself to human standards of beauty. Don't hear me saying that. Rather, he requires that humans submit himself to his standards of beauty, which is what we'll talk about in the future. Isn't it interesting that God so often posits worship and perverted worship in terms of perverted sexuality? It's about spiritual adultery. Right? That's God's big issue. You've slept with someone else. Right? It's about the perversion of the beauty. What do we know happens in Ephesians 5? How does a man purify his wife? He purifies her by the washing of water and the word. In order that what? In order that she might be presented how? Without blemish. Just like the bride. Jesus' church and his desire for his church is that she is beautiful, that she is washed, that she is clean, that she is radiant, that she is pure. Right, some very basic principles about beauty elude us all the time. Right? I mean, the Bible talks about beauty. It talks about it a good amount. It's just that we tend to forget about it because it doesn't work for us very well. Beauty, though, we know charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. Right? Yeah. Human beauty will fail. That's the concept. Vain there, it's the word vanishing. It's not that if you're a beautiful person that you're a vain person, you know, but just by the equation. It's that beauty will fail. Beauty will vanish. Yes, and human beauty will fail. It will. God's beauty does not fail. That's the difference. And therefore, the beauty that you and I are called to create and live in our world is meant to reflect deeper pictures of who God is in his beauty. Which is why worship, being our posture, requires beauty. It requires us to sit before God and to gaze at him and to inquire of him. I mean, after a while, won't he have inquired enough? The answer is no. He won't have inquired enough. Because the more that you question and learn of God, the more there is to know from him. And the fullness of who God is can never actually be truly mine. And so everything that we go after, all of our representations of beauty, yes, they will always fall short. They will never cut it. But that's the entire point. That's why beauty is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And it serves no good purpose, which is why we don't like it. Because it is completely non-utilitarian. A song that you love does nothing for you. A painting that moves you doesn't help you in any way. It just is beautiful. But we all have those things. We all have those things. Beauty is as essential to life as water and air are. We would die without it. Again, we'll talk about these things. But beauty is the whole point. Beauty applies goodness and truth to our lives. Without it, there is nothing that can reveal goodness and truth to us. When you and I receive goodness, it is an extension of beauty and God's beauty in our lives. When you and I receive truth and stand in truth, it is an extension of beauty and his goodness in our lives. Beauty is the act of the Holy Spirit toward us in applying the goodness and truth that is the Father and the Son over and over and over. And it is very easy, because a lot of Christians do it, to live your life without the Holy Spirit. That is an absolutely possible thing to do. To live your life completely without the Holy Spirit, without engaging him, without desiring to see his manifestations, without seeking him, without praying to him, without worshiping him. You are completely able to go the other direction and to just ignore the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you will be someone who does not know God's goodness and who cannot live in his truth. You'll find yourself deceived in ways that you didn't know that you could be deceived. And you'll find yourself thinking that God is capricious, whimsical, or worse yet, you'll bail on both of those things altogether, and you'll just become a consumer who comes to church and does your thing and then leaves. And it's a good thing for you. Beauty is what takes these things and brings them to us and applies them to our heart and life. It's what opens up pictures of who God is. God is a tactile God. He makes things. When he made Adam and Eve, it's the same word that you would use for your kid when they make something out of Play-Doh. Right? He formed it. He played with it. A bunch of Pharisees come to Jesus with this woman that they caught. Right? And what does Jesus do? He stoops down and starts playing in the dirt. A blind man says, "Will you heal me?" What does Jesus do? He hocks a loogie on the ground and starts making mud out of it. I mean, sometimes Jesus looks at somebody and says, "You know, your faith has made you well. Go ahead." But clearly our God is someone who is with us. He is with us. He is revealing to us his beauty. He is in it. He is in the mess. Hebrews tells us that he identifies with every situation that we go through. And what he brings to every one of those situations is that he makes the beautiful more beautiful. And he makes the painful beautiful. Right? He takes ashes for mourning and he turns them into dances for joy. Right? He takes garments of sorrow and he gives us garments of praise. These are all forms of art. These are all ways that God interacts with us through dancing and singing and music. You cannot divorce worship and music. It's absolutely impossible. When the Bible talks about worship, 60% of the time it talks about it in regard to music. A person who says, you know, "I hate music," that person has something spiritually in them that's a problem. There is something wrong in here if somebody hates music. Because God loves music. He made Lucifer to be the chief musician. And the most beautiful being that he ever made. I mean, God is surrounded by sapphires and rivers and streams. And look at this world that he put us in. And it's broken. You know, I mean, this is the God that we serve. And everything that we are meant to do is meant to reflect his beauty in our lives. You do make beauty somewhere. The question is, are you aware of it? Do you think about it purposefully? And are you willing to engage your world in a purposeful way to be an instrument of beauty to the world around you? Something completely non-utilitarian. It does me no good. It does me no good, nor does it do that person any good for me to sit there with a terminally ill patient and their family and watch them die. But I've done that. And afterward, you know, I'm sitting with this family while they cry, and I was just saying, you know, "I'm just so sorry. What can, you know, can we do anything? Can Cornerstone help you in any way?" Right? And this lady, she looks at me and she says, "You being here was beautiful enough." And that's just like, I could help not at all. You know, this grandfather, he still died. Everybody watched him die. It was sad as sad could be. It was one of the more painful things that I've seen. You know, but it was, you know, this woman's word, beautiful that you were here. And that's what God does. But when we take concepts of beauty, when we take one of the pillars of God's throne, and when we choose to pull it away or to ignore it or to not go after it or to, because I think that we are very ambiguous about this concept, particularly theologically. And I think that it affects our relationship with God in very, very negative ways. Because there is nothing to apply the work of God the Father and God the Son to our hearts through the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is the instrument and the purveyor of beauty in our world. He's the one that takes the Father and brings the Father to us and says, "Look at how beautiful he is." The Holy Spirit brings the Son to us and says, "Look at how beautiful he is. One thing I desire, to sit in your house and just stare. Just let me look at you," right? And that's what the greatest people that have ever lived desired. "Moses, I'll do anything for you. What do you want? Let me see your face." Elijah lives his whole life, is the most powerful prophet that ever lived. And God graces him by what? By coming and getting him. Elijah sees God's face. Jesus, for all of his work and ministry, all he ever wants to do is get away. We consistently see Jesus getting to the mountain. You know, Jesus, he went away to pray. He went away here. He went away there. He did this. He did that. But then he went away. He healed here. He worked here. He preached there. And he got away. He wanted to be with Dad. Beauty is the pillar of God's throne that we'll be studying this semester. And it's just absolutely essential on every level. And it affects us, I think, that we'll see. It affects us in the most profound ways when we interact with God, right? Because we cannot enhance God's goodness. And we can't enhance God's truth. But the level at which you choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit is up to you, right? I mean, that's the... God's goodness is God's goodness, period. You will not be able to do anything about it. He will always be good to you, as good as he is to anybody else. It doesn't rest on you at all. Jesus is truth, and he will always be truth, and that is the standard and the measuring rod by which everything else stands and falls, period. But the Holy Spirit, you have a choice. How full do you want to be? Be filled with the Spirit. And so how beauty interacts with us and how we choose to interact with beauty, I think on many levels, is completely up to us. How often we're in God's temple gazing at his beauty, that's your call. How deeply you question of God to find more questions about God, that's yours. How much of God do you want? How strong is your desire to worship? The more that you find, the more that you find, the more that you find. But how far does it go? And where does it leave us? And what does it mean to do that? And it affects us in such crazy ways, like the ways that God applies it to our lives, through concepts of spiritual adultery and spiritual idolatry, the relational concepts. Right? Israel, my bride, is not beautiful. My church is beautiful. Why? Well, we'll talk about those things. So, anyway, I just waxed eloquently for a long time. Any thoughts?
Cycle or spiral to a higher level, because you know the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, is the idea that it's up to us. Yet this a man will not come to God unless the Spirit draw him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Spirit draws, you respond, and then the Spirit draws, you respond, and this can be a cycle, you know, a spiraling upward cycle. The Spirit draws, you respond. The Spirit draws again, you respond again. You know, and it's, you know, it can't stay static.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, good point, Bob. Any other thoughts? I'm sure that you probably notice and or are semi-aware that, I mean, here at Cornerstone, we try and do this. We try and be people who are people of beauty. And God blesses us with some really strong, like, beauty bringers, people who are great and gifted by God in leading us into the beauty of the Lord. I think that God has more for us in that. And I don't mean more art, and I don't mean more music, and I don't mean more. I think that God has more of himself for us to reveal in these ways, which is why we're teaching this class, which is why this semester we'll be going after these concepts, because we believe that God has new ways of unveiling things to us and new things to lead us into and deeper things to lead us into. But it can no longer be, I think, a staff-driven thing, right? Which is where beauty and art at Cornerstone has come from on a lot of levels. It's been a staff-driven thing, where if you look at our body and you look at the kind of people that show up here, you know, it tends to be a good amount of artsy people, a good amount of people who just interact with beauty pretty naturally, if not undisciplined. And so, you know, we desire to steward that really well. And we just don't know what that means, or we didn't know what that means. But I think that we're getting much clearer pictures of what that looks like and the way that God would desire to release his beauty more fully here at Cornerstone. But like I said, there's a point where it's got to stop being about us leading a charge and about us leading a charge and us doing this. Because if we do it for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of Cornerstone, that's not good enough. Just like anything you do with the church, you know what I mean? Nothing about the church should ever be about the perpetuation of itself. And that includes art and beauty. And so we're going to be continuing to talk about these things and about ways that God wants to interact with us and release his beauty in Lebanon. The reason why I think this is key for us is because we are in Lebanon. And this town was made for this kind of stuff. Like it was made to receive the beauty of the Lord. The reason why I think that is because Lebanon is a city of refuge. It's a place where hurting people come to heal. And we can tell you story after story after story, and I'm sure you can tell us story after story after story. People came to Lebanon for no good reason other than, you know, here I am. And my favorite story is of John Barlow, who he's a pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, you know, and this guy has his PhD and has taught linguistics at Gordon Conwell Seminary and is just, I mean, off the charts overqualified for just about anything other than those things. But he got ripped up in ministry, in church ministry, as church ministry can do to you. And so we decided to come to Lebanon. Why? This is where people come who hurt, and they come to heal. And when they come, they need beauty. Hurting people need beauty. They don't need utilitarian, because you can't help, right? You can't help somebody who's truly hurting. God can. You can be with them, but you can't help them. You can't change that situation. You can't fix it, you know, as much as we might want to. And what we then resort, that would be truth, right? If we would be able to do that, then we would be truth bringers. So then we resort to try and do goodness, right? What's the first question somebody in central Pennsylvania, a Christian in central Pennsylvania, asks when somebody is in a rough situation? Can we bring you meals? Do you need anything? Right? Those two questions. Can we bring you meals? Do you need anything? I mean, God bless it. It's a beautiful thing. But those meals, that's not goodness. That's beauty. That's art. Right? I mean, culinary is art. You watch a great chef do his thing, and it's an artistic move. And you can find art in the craziest places. Watch Dennis butcher a pig. Right? Somebody will say, there's an art to that. I'm a plasterer by trade. Right? That's a lost art. People don't do that anymore. Right? There's all art isn't what you think. Beauty isn't what you think. It might be what you think, but it's not just what you think. It is time for the church to reclaim beauty from the perverted places that it has gotten taken in our world, and to bring it back around to the application of the Holy Spirit to people. Because you can't help people. God can help people. But you can be an instrument of the Holy Spirit to bring beauty into their lives. You can't make God more good. You can't make Jesus more true. But you can increase God's beauty in this world.
I think, you know, you said people are ambiguous about beauty. And I think, I have to confess, I'm probably one of those people. And I'm going to say something really heretical in this church, is that I'm not an artistic person, and I could not gaze at a piece of art for very long. I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
But when you said that about gazing at God, and I thought about, we've always liked to hike, haven't done a lot of it in the last few years, but, you know, being like on the top of a mountain when the sun is setting, you have this feeling like, I can't take in enough. Mm-hmm. I can't get this in my brain enough. And that, I guess, I can relate to that.
Yep.
That I can relate to. I can't really relate to sitting and looking at a piece of art and going,
right.
I can't. I'm not built that way. But I think the reason why we're ambiguous is because beauty has been such a twisted thing in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of like you just want to go, I don't care about that, because it's just
superficial.
Twisted.
Yes.
Exactly. Superficial.
Yes. Yes, that is exactly what has happened. And
what you're talking about is completely different.
Yeah. Now I'm talking about, no, what you're talking about is completely different.
Yeah,
I'm talking
right.
about real
exactly.
the real
that's
thing.
That's what I'm
saying. Right.
What you're talking about is completely different from that,
yeah.
that concept we have, cultural concept we have of beauty, and
mm-hmm.
I think that's why people, and myself included, have a tendency to go, I don't even want to think about that, because it's just
yes.
it's twisted.
Yes. Yes. But it's not twisted.
Right.
True beauty cannot be twisted. Right. When true beauty gets twisted, it's not beauty.
Right.
It's something else. Right, and yeah, our world has done an absolute number on. I think it's one of the greatest attacks of the enemy in the last 20th century is And actually, over the course of the last 500 years, actually, the church was the guardian of the arts. It was the guardian of the arts until the Renaissance. And at the Renaissance, the church decided to sacrifice its authority and to give away its beauty in order to think with its head and try and keep up with culture. And at that point, things started to fall away. And in the 20th century, with the rise of rationalism and whatever industrial enlightenment came of it, and in my opinion, the ugliness that came as a result of World War I and World War II and the results of it, at that point, it was just sort of like, you know what? Screw beauty. Forget it. This world is not beautiful. We just watched 6 million Jews die, 9 million Russians die. The atom bomb dropped, not once, twice. You know, we're not a beautiful people. You know, not at all. And I think the next century or the next decades just came down showing that. The whole, and I wasn't around for it, but from what I can tell of history, I mean, all that the hippies were people that wanted to keep beauty going. They just did it wrong. You know, and every situation, in every era, there's been somebody who wants to try and keep beauty going. It just, it goes wrong because it's not based in God.
Which is why I told you quite often when I'm listening in class, my first reaction is that can't possibly be true. And when you said you can take away goodness and truth and that's okay, but you can't take away beauty, the little hair stood up on the back of my neck because you don't take away truth. But then as you continue to teach, I've realized that there's a distorted beauty, because in false religions, there is a lot of beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Beyond just the perception of beauty, there's pleasing aromas, there's, you know, all these other things, gorgeous music, and they don't have truth, but that's not true beauty.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's our distorted view of what beauty is that does that to us.
Absolutely.
So thank you.
Yep, absolutely. Leonard.
Okay, I'm trying to give you this was on my brain cell. So I'm a canvas that has originally had the beauty of God in mind, but as I've gone on through time, man and other things have thrown distorted stuff on me, and now God is in the process of taking stuff off so that he can reveal who he is to me and to others, showing the true beauty.
Yes. Yes, that's it. That's a great nutshell. Yeah. Well done. Well done. Children get beauty best. They really do. I mean, children in their heart and their life, their innocence, they truly do get, they understand it best. And the most obvious way to see it, in my mind, is when kids interact and play with kids who have different skin color than they do. It's just not an issue until some point. At some point, the world catches up with them. And it's seen. But just color is meant to be valued to a child. On all levels, right? Crayons, colored pencils, paints, people. Color is meant to be valued. One of the key things, one of the key ways you can tell a child is depressed is if they color in black and white. It's what child psychologists look for. If there's no color in their drawings, then there's no color in their mind. Let's go find out where the color went. Did you ever read the book The Giver? Every Christian should read the book, The Giver. It's about how color came into the world. It's incredible. Incredible book by Lois Lowry, I think her name is. A real short book. It'll take you a couple hours. The Giver. Great book. Anyway. Yes, all of these things. Jeanette, you had the courage to speak up. So do you mind if I challenge two of your assumptions?
Go ahead.
All right. And this is only because Jeanette had the courage to speak up. So this is for everybody.
So this is a warning not to speak up.
Every person is a creator. Every person can create beauty and does create beauty. Right? You are an artist. Pure and simple. It's part of the stamp of the image of God on you. And you are wired to receive beauty in all of its forms, including the things that you think you don't like. Right? You can receive beauty in all of the forms that God wants to give it to you, including in forms that you think you don't like. It's just maybe you're not looking right. So to gaze at a painting, you know, yeah, maybe it's the wrong painting. I bet there's a painting that would stir you.
That.
Right.
Saying, and it's, what do you think? Yes, I make some awesome spreadsheets.
Yes. You know? Yes, you do. Right.
Uh-huh. I see that.
Right. But there is somebody who would appreciate that, right? Yes. Who would come into that and go, you know, that's beautiful.
But and there are certain paintings, yes, that I could.
Right, right. And there's certain music, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely, right. And there's certain food. There's
can't create it,
right, there's certain places, you know. There is no place on the face of this earth that's not beautiful. There might be places you don't want to live, but everywhere is beautiful. The desert is gorgeous. Right? Antarctica, that's amazing. Every place in the world is beautiful. You might not want to live there, but you understand what I mean? That's a key concept. It does not require your presence or acceptance for it to be beautiful. And to somebody else, it is. I wouldn't want to live in the Arctic Circle, but there's people who do. And they love it, and they call it home. Yeah? And there's people who would not want to live in Lebanon. And I love it. And I call it home. And it's beautiful. And beauty is both intensely subjective and intensely objective all at the same time. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. And Justin knows a whole lot more about this stuff than I do, which is why he and I will be teaching together in October and November. So it's going to be good stuff. But we're going to try and keep it theologically philosophical for a while, right? We're going to go after it from a scriptural standpoint, oftentimes looking at it from a negative standpoint. We're going to go after, to be honest, we're going to go after this sex thing. We're going to go after the concepts of spiritual idolatry and spiritual masturbation, spiritual voyeurism. We're going to look at some of these things in the way that these are perverted forms of worship that we see in scripture, people taking these postures, and Christians themselves taking these postures, where beauty exists to give, you know, me pleasure for the sake of myself. Or, you know, yes, I'm married over here, but there's something more beautiful over here. And so I want to go and partake of this now. So we're not going to be gratuitous with it or anything like that, but God uses it as a paradigm. And so we're going to use it as a paradigm too. And it's going to be a very interesting thing. And then we'll bring it all back around to the concept of redemptive art and what it means for Christians to be redemptive artists. So it'll be good stuff. Yeah.
And I noticed this, you talking about truth and goodness. Essentially, what is the response, our response, if you can take it all away? I read the book Arthur Pink's The Attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you go, it's a very small book, but it's very simply put, very eloquently put, about the attributes of God. And he writes on almost all of them, Emmanuel, well, most of them anyway. But you think, it hits you. Wow, that's really fill in the blank. Mm-hmm. That is really, you could still, some people say, awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, but again, it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful thing to see that this is who God, this is the truth of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then look at all the passages in the Bible about the goodness of God. Man, that is really, wow, that's really beautiful.
Yeah.
You know, and in essence, if we look at it that way, you can see how it all of this keeps going back,
mm-hmm.
going back.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Facts, you know, like I can make a spreadsheet of facts about God,
mm-hmm.
the facts of his creation, the facts of salvation, the fact, you know, all these facts, read the driest parts of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
some of them, but you put these facts together in the context of the whole Bible, the whole picture,
mm-hmm.
and it adds up to, boy, that is really
mm-hmm.
beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good stuff. Yeah, and just to close, I think that what we're going to be talking about is one of the most important things that the church can be talking about today. It is absolutely crucial for the season and the time that the church is moving into, for the foundation that we are laying for our kids and grandkids to lead the church on. These conversations must happen now. We must pursue these things because there are deep things going wrong in the world. And the church is adopting those things. For example, young men in the church are taught to not lust. That's a good thing, right? What they are subconsciously and oftentimes consciously taught, though, is that a woman's body is bad. And that is a problem, right? And that's a big deal. God doesn't make junk on any level for any reason. Right? And should a boy not lust? Absolutely. Is a woman on any level, is her body bad? No. Right? And it's these kinds of things that are getting into the church and that are perverting our minds. And it's because of misconceptions of beauty. And it's because the church has let the world have it. And it's not time for the church to reclaim it. I don't want what they have. Right? I don't want to claim that back. I want God to give it to us anew, which I think he does, and I think he can do, and I think he's willing to do. We're going to ask the Lord to open our eyes to what it is that he desires for us from his word and in this space and in this season now regarding worship and the beauty of God. All right? So that's where we'll be doing. That's where we'll be headed. It'll be a good time together. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beauty that is you. And God, I pray that you would draw us simply and quietly into your presence, into your space, to gaze upon your beauty, to inquire of you in your house. Thank you, God, for your goodness, for your truth, for your beauty. Teach us what it means to be people who live in those things. And from that posture, that you would more fully reveal to us who you are so that we might worship you more. For you alone are worthy, and you are worthy of all of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.